Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Returning to the account of Joseph, I think for me and for many, it's one of the most exciting accounts in the book of Genesis, the account of Joseph. We considered together the first 11 verses last time as the Lord sent Joseph dreams and how there's this growing tension between Joseph and his brothers. And this morning, boys and girls, we find out what his brothers do to Joseph as a result of that growing tension, that he is indeed the favored child wearing that richly ornamented robe. So we'll be discussing what it means as Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him at the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Peter's first epistle, his first letter, he writes to God's people. He says, God's elect, strangers, pilgrims scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor. And one of the main themes of that letter that he writes to them is that of suffering. Peter reminds the saints that suffering is not only something that Jesus endured on our behalf to pay the penalty of our sins, but suffering is also something that we endure for the sake of Christ. Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And of course, Peter emphasizes that we must suffer for the right reasons, that if we suffer injury or insult for the sake of the name of Christ, that is commendable. It brings glory to God. But if we suffer for doing wrong, then we suffer as any common criminal. It's better to suffer for doing good, Peter says, than for evil. And I think that helps us understand what takes place here in Genesis 37. Young Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, is about to encounter a period of suffering that many of us cannot even imagine. He's about to be assaulted by his brothers, sold to slave traders, brought to Egypt against his will, and spend the rest of his days among a foreign people living in a strange land. You think Joseph ever wondered why? You think Joseph ever wondered, why is this happening to me? Isn't it strange that I'm going through this? Why must I suffer like this? What have I done to deserve this? I think he did. I think any child of God in those circumstances would ask those kinds of questions. And part of the intrigue, part of the mystery of the Joseph account in Genesis is knowing that, you might say, this series of unfortunate events was all brought about by the sovereign will of God. For it was God who sent those dreams. It was God who knew the trouble those dreams would cause him. And yet it was God's calling and God's will for Joseph to suffer. But by enduring this suffering, and by going through all that he did, the Lord would bring about glorious, untold blessings, blessings that no one could have ever foreseen or believed would happen, even if you told them. Just think about that a moment. Do you think Joseph would have believed at that moment? Had someone come along and said, hey, by the way, Joseph, I know you're being abused by your brothers. You've been sold to Midianite merchants. You're being taken to Egypt, and you're going to spend the rest of your days there. But hey, it has a happy ending. Imagine this, that one day, soon, you'll be ruling as Prince of Egypt, second only in command to Pharaoh, and that with your position, you'll actually save your family from starvation. I think he would have told you to get your head examined. And yet, that's what's in store for Joseph, as hard as it might be to believe at the moment. So today we begin our consideration of this great saga, this great story of Joseph, as we see young Joseph sold into slavery, young Joseph sold into slavery. Notice three aspects of our text together. First of all, in verses 12 through 20, the cold-blooded plot. Then the providential alternative, 21 through 28, the providential alternative followed by the I've called it cruel, but I think shameful is even better, the shameful cover-up. 29 to the end, the shameful cover-up. First of all, this cold-blooded plot. For those following along in the manuscript, I'm going to go forward a little bit, just summarize here for a moment that, just to summarize the reason for the tension in the family. First of all, we know that Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, born to his favorite wife. We know as well that Joseph had brought reports about his brothers to his father. Evil reports, the Bible calls them. Perhaps Joseph was something of a tattletale, told his father all the things that the boys were doing, and that brought about certainly hard feelings, bad feelings between the brothers. And it was also the richly ornamented robe that Jacob gave his favorite son Joseph. And that was kind of this badge of honor that you could think Joseph was wearing, and everywhere he went, the brothers would see that and be reminded, well, there's the favored child, there's the richly ornamented robe that father gave him. And finally, those dreams sent by God, those dreams that had his 11 brothers bowing down to him. Another dream had the 11 brothers and mother and father bowing down to him. And really, I believe that's what pushed them over the edge, their hatred to the very brink that made them want to kill their half-brother. And their murderous feelings and thoughts spill over on the pages before us. Joseph here is sent on an errand by Father Jacob. It's really a mission of mercy. Check up on your brothers. See how they're doing. And here we should probably question even the wisdom of Jacob as he sends his son on this mission. Did he not know the tension, the heart feelings that existed between Joseph and his brothers? Did he not see that friction? Well, then maybe Joseph, or rather Jacob, did. And maybe he thought that sending Joseph on this mission would somehow bring them together and maybe make them bond or maybe mend some of those broken fences. Who knows what he thought? What we do know is that this errand for Joseph would end in tragedy. The Bible tells us at first he could not find his brothers. He's in the fields of Shechem when someone sees him. Hey, what are you looking for? He says, where did my brothers go? Well, I heard they went to Dothan. So then Joseph goes to Dothan. I believe it's about 15 miles north of the town of Shechem. And as he arrives at the outskirts of Dothan, his brothers see him from a fair distance off there. They recognize him. Verse 23 says he's wearing that richly ornamented robe. No doubt that's how they recognized him. And notice without Joseph even coming into their presence, without him even saying a word, their hatred is already kindled. Their hearts already set on fire by their hatred. They are plotting, even from a distance, how they might kill him. As many as 9 brothers are involved in this conspiracy to kill Joseph. Reuben certainly was not there at that moment, and you wonder if Judah was involved in that as well. Both seem not to want to kill Joseph. Certainly Reuben does. Judah doesn't seem to want to kill him either. So there's at least 9 brothers who hatched this plan to kill Joseph, to throw his body in a cistern, this underground well, perhaps where his body would never be found, and just tell father that his favorite son was killed by a ferocious animal. It certainly seemed like the perfect setting for the perfect crime. The brother they hated so much was walking right into their trap. He's far from home, far from the watchful, protectful eye of Father Jacob. No one will hear his screams. No one will come to his rescue. And notice their desire, their intent to kill Joseph, was not only born of their hatred and jealousy for his status, but also it's rooted in bitter defiance. Again, this is what drives them, their bitter defiance about those dreams. The text brings that to our attention again. At the mere suggestion that Joseph would rule over them, that's intolerable. And so they determine, as it were, to make sure those dreams never come true. They never see the light of day. Verse 20, after they devise their plan, they say with sarcasm, then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They will put an end to this dreamer and to his fantastic dreams. So quite obviously, they either didn't believe that these dreams were sent from God, or if they did, they figured that killing Joseph was a way to make sure those dreams wouldn't come to reality. And before we go on, just consider a moment how similar this is to what happened to Jesus. Consider how Jesus also came on a mission of mercy. Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father, was sent by the Father to seek to save the lost, those who had disobeyed, those who disobeyed and rebelled against the Father. In fact, in John's gospel, it says that when Jesus came to those who were his own did not receive him. We think of the parable as well, where the owner of the vineyard sends the servants, the prophets, right? They were stoned and beaten. And then he sends his son, and his son was killed. Come, let's kill the heir. His own people, his own brothers, the very ones he came to seek and save, turned against him in bitter hatred and jealousy. They despised Jesus. They despised his claims that he was the Messiah, and thus they conspired against Jesus, and they waited for the opportune time to kill him. We see evil at work, don't we? We see evil at work in that. We see how Satan himself is working behind the scenes. We hear that in our text in the voice of evil sarcasm. Here comes that dreamer, just as we detect Satan's lies and deceit and that plan of the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus. You see, Satan wants to kill this dreamer because this dreamer was going to save Jacob's family. And one of Jacob's sons, as you boys and girls know, was Judah. And Judah would be a forebear of Christ the Messiah. So always keep that in mind, the power of evil at work here, attacking Christ and the line of Christ. And we know how that is always at work in our lives as well. How Satan would fuel our feelings of hatred, how he would instigate us to jealousy, how he would prompt our proud defiance, and if we do not repent of our sins, congregation, if we don't recognize our sins for what they are and reconcile with our brother and reconcile with our sister, we will burn with anger. And if we let that hatred, if we let that bitterness go unchecked, then we are already guilty of murder. And in time, that hatred, that jealousy will consume us as well. Ephesians says, don't give Satan a foothold. Don't give Satan a foothold. Rather, let Christ reign in your heart, not sin, not Satan. Christ shall reign in our hearts. Well, thankfully, the power of God is also at work in this account. And we see that now, maybe only in modest form, maybe in understated form, but it's present nonetheless. And here we see the providential alternative to that wicked, cold-blooded plan, the providential alternative. Here our focus falls on verse 21. Reuben intervenes on behalf of Joseph. Now, boys and girls, Reuben is the oldest of the sons of Jacob, and that's something that might be of interest to you here. Maybe boys and girls, maybe you are the oldest in your family. As the oldest child, Reuben would be responsible for the welfare of his brothers, even Joseph. This means Reuben would be held accountable before the father for anything that happened to Joseph or the brothers while they were away in the pastures with the sheep. And keep in mind as well that Reuben was already in the proverbial doghouse with his father Jacob. We read in Genesis 35, verse 22, that Reuben had slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And that in itself could also be considered providential, but only from this viewpoint, that Reuben would not risk doing anything else that would stir up his father's anger against him or give his father further reason to dispossess him. So Reuben's plan is to pretend to go along with his brothers, but instead of killing Joseph, he says, hey, let's not shed any blood here. Let's just throw him down into the cistern and maybe let nature take its course. Sooner or later, he'll die of thirst, he'll die of starvation. But Reuben's real plan, of course, was to come back later to rescue him and bring him back to his father. He must have made a pretty convincing argument. The brothers agree to do things his way. Instead of killing Joseph, you know the story, they strip him of that robe, they throw him into the cistern. And you know, the text doesn't give us many details of this. It doesn't really tell us a lot about it, but I think we can assume this was not a friendly little confrontation. We can assume this was a very violent, a very bloody confrontation. Think of what any band of brothers might do. Sure, Joseph would try to flee, so perhaps they surrounded him. Perhaps they mocked him, held on tightly to him, maybe abused him physically as well as verbally. One commentator pointed out that the word used here for stripping him of that robe is the same term used elsewhere in the Bible when speaking about an animal being stripped of its skin, like a pack of wild dogs perhaps, tugging at his coat, which was an object of their hatred, an object of their scorn. They threw him into the pit without showing him mercy or compassion. Here too, again, we think of the connections to Christ as they also, in a sense, derobed Christ and divided his clothing among them. We see what's going on from a Christological point of view as well, seeing the suffering of our Savior always against this scene. So they throw him into the pit. And really our hearts and maybe even our stomachs should be sickened by what we read next. Verse 25, they sat down to eat their meal. They sat down to eat their meal. You don't have to be a parent to understand how chilling and horrible those words are. Seeing children treat their brothers and sisters this way, or even grown men in this case, treating their brothers this way. This was their own flesh and blood, as Judah later says. Yet they treated him as if he was no different than an animal that they had trapped. And here too reminds me of how smug the Pharisees were, the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, in a sense of what they did to Jesus. John 18 speaks of to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, they stayed outside of the house. They stayed outside the house that they might later eat the Passover that day. No conscience there either. We see that at work here too. So Joseph lies alone in the bottom of a dark cistern, no doubt bruised, no doubt bloody. And his brothers sit down to enjoy a meal together, to fill their hungry bellies. And yet they did so, even as their brother was in great distress, even as their brother pleaded with them for his life. Yes, Joseph did cry out. Yes, Joseph did plead for his life. Yes, Joseph was in great distress. Later on, Genesis 42 tells us that years later, when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, they feared that God's judgment was upon them for what they did. And with their guilty conscience haunting them, they spoke angrily one toward another. Looking back at this very moment we're reading right here, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." At the time of their sin, they ate. They seemed content, even happy with what they did. But yet the guilt of their sin ate away at them every day. Isn't that the way it always is with sin? At the time of our sin, it seems so satisfying. Maybe we exchange words with someone, we give them that one zinger that, oh, we've been waiting to say that for so long. Or we do that one thing that we've always wanted to do, sinful thing. It's so pleasing, it's so enticing. You might even say sometimes with sin, it's so intoxicating. We drink deeply of it. And at the moment, of course, Satan blinds us so that all we have our hearts set on at the moment is that pleasure. And we're not thinking about the consequences, what this might cost us down the road or what this might cost other, the shame, the guilt, what kind of an offense this is to the God we serve. All we can think of is the pleasure of the moment. Dr. Charles Stanley, you hear him sometimes on Moody Radio, he said one of Satan's most deceptive and powerful ways of defeating us is to get us to believe a lie. And he says the biggest lie is that there are no consequences to our own doing. Satan will give you whatever you ask for if it will lead you wherever he ultimately wants you. Satan leads us to where he wants us by deceiving us, by clouding our judgment, by giving us such wicked thoughts as the ends justifies the means. He had it coming. It's only once, or where we gradually, or where we really, where he methodically, where Satan even systematically wears down our conscience. He warps our mind, he perverts our reasoning, so that the very thought of doing something, even as heinous as this, as murder, or adultery, or fornication, or stealing, or taking drugs, or cheating on tests, something that perhaps at one time was such a great offense to us, Satan wears us down gradually, so that with Satan's help, this thing, this evil deed, becomes an acceptable reality for us. Satan does that, distorting our senses, wearing us down so that sin doesn't even look like sin anymore. And we justify it. In fact, Satan is so good at what he does, he's convinced millions and millions of people, Christians included, that good is evil. Sometimes evil is good. I give you this quote as well from Cornelius Plantinga, former president of Calvin Theological Seminary. "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated it, feared it, flew from it. But now the shadow has faded. Nowadays, the accusation that you have sinned is often said with a grin." How true that is. We smirk at sin. We laugh at misdeeds. It doesn't scare us. We don't flee from it anymore. This is what happened to Joseph's brothers. Again, their unconfessed sin, unrepentant hearts after all these years have brought them to this very moment. And what we have to see here, beloved, is that while Joseph is far from home, and he seems alone, far from the protective arm of his father, he's not out of the care and protection of his heavenly Father. The Lord is still watching over Joseph. The Lord is still caring for him. The Lord is still in control. And I don't know if it's just a coincidence here or if this is something that we're meant to draw upon, but much later in Israel's history, something else happened in this same city, in this same town of Dothan. You might recall the prophet Elisha and his servant. They found themselves in Dothan, surrounded by the armies and the chariots of Syria. And at that time, Elisha's servant called out in fear, saying, "Oh, my Lord, my master, what shall we do?" And his master replied, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord, 2 Kings says, the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Lord was with him in that place. And the truth is, even though Joseph could not see them, certainly the Lord's angels and armies were just as much with him as they were with Elisha. And that's a comforting reality for all of us as God's children, that no matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances, God is always with us. That's his promise. That was Christ's parting promise to his disciples. "Lo, I am with you always." Even to the very end of the age, we celebrated Pentecost, the fact that his Spirit, Christ's Spirit, remains with us. And God is always watching over us. So here the Lord intervenes on Joseph's behalf. His ordeal would be difficult, but his life would be spared. And we see God's providence, strangely, as these Midianites, these Ishmaelites come along, these traitors. And the brothers get the bright idea to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Judas sold his master Jesus to the Sanhedrin for 30 pieces. Here Joseph is sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, or shekels. The comparisons are astounding, aren't they? But even in this, God is watching, God is guarding. God is taking care of Joseph. He's directing the path of Joseph. For all wrapped up in this deep, sinister plan of his brothers is the Lord's glorious plan that will unfold one piece at a time. I thought of that this past week as well as it relates to the tornadoes that ripped through Oklahoma. Maybe some of you heard reporters and maybe some of you read the stories. I heard reporters interview some of the storm victims, how they thanked God they were alive. One person standing in the rubble of his home said, "But by the grace of God, I survived." And yet those same comments, when quoted in newspapers, stirred controversy. Many atheists were upset about that, offended. Many unbelievers mocked those survivors and what they said. In fact, if you go online, you read the Tribune, you can read the comments below, the articles. I did that to my own detriment and my own frustration. Sooner or later, you just have to stop it because it doesn't satisfy you to read those things either, but the articles and the comments that followed, people spewed venom and rage, saying, "How can these people say they escaped by the grace of God and that they were protected by God's hand in the storm when they also believe that this is the God who sent the tornado in the first place? And how is it that they were saved by the grace of God? And yet, what did God do? But he directed the path of that storm right into that school, that elementary school that killed, I believe it was 12 children. How can they say it was by God's grace we are saved when he killed so many other innocent people?" Questions like that always come up in the wake of catastrophes. Questions like that always come up in the lives of God's people as well. Look at Job. God spared his life, but he saw fit to take the lives of all of his children. But did that shake his faith? Did that turn Job into an atheist? To a stubborn unbeliever? Did that make Job curse God? Well, no. See, all we believe is that God has a plan for each of us, that God is in control of everything. And his plan, if that involves directing the path of a tornado into a school and killing 12 children, we may wonder why. We may never understand. And we may mourn and weep and pray that something this tragic might never happen again. But we don't curse God. We don't question his ways by way of accusing God of brutality or of being indifferent or conclude that he really doesn't exist then, because how could a good God ever do something this evil? And we don't mock God. God has a plan. He had a plan to take those children and he had a plan to spare others. And we may never know how God will glorify himself through tragedies like that, through suffering like that. It may be that those who were spared, maybe even one, might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because they were spared. They might come to worship him. So we don't have all the answers, but we do have faith. And we can't stand in the place of God, and we can't answer why. But we do have the faith that God gives us, and our faith directs us to humble ourselves before God and to trust in the one whose thoughts and whose ways are higher than ours. Well, thirdly and finally and briefly, we consider the shameful cover-up. You know, the truth about sin, it's always messy. It's always messy. Even secret sin. Even private sin. Even the sins that you commit, that I commit, that no one else knows about it. It's never, ever individual, is it? We read about that this morning. The Lord knows our sin, but our sin always, always affects those around us. And as we know it in the household, with children, with adults, one sin always seems to beget another. Sin breeds, doesn't it? It begets another sin, especially when lying is involved and deceit. One lie leads to another. It has to, because I have to cover up what I've done, and the only way to cover up what I've done is to lie about it. And then if I get stuck in another lie, then I've got to lie about that too to cover that up. Murder, adultery, stealing, looking at pornography, getting drunk, taking drugs, abusing your children, abusing your spouse, it all requires lies to cover it up. Here Joseph's brothers have come home and they face their father, the father they know will be devastated by what they've done. But instead of telling their father the truth, instead of admitting what they did, and maybe heading back to Egypt to recover their brother, they compound their sin. They invested in another sin to try to cover over the sin they committed. And they devised a very clever plan. Let's do this. Let's take that robe, that richly ornamented robe that they tore off their brother. Let's dip it in some goat's blood and give it to their father. And I know we only read it once, but I had to read it a couple of times to get this. Did you see how they sat in shameful silence? They didn't tell the father what happened. They let him reach the conclusion. How clever that is. How deceitful. Oh, by the way, here's his robe covered in blood. It's Jacob who reaches the conclusion, inevitably, the assumption that they hoped he would reach. My son Joseph, he's been attacked. He's been torn apart. He's been torn limb from limb. He's been devoured. They don't even bring back a body. They don't even say they found the body. They had to say nothing at all. Jacob, he reached the conclusion himself. And then we read how hypocritically the sons, certainly the daughters, maybe they didn't know what happened, but they come to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. Now maybe the sons realized how hard Jacob would take this. Maybe they didn't. But of the sins committed in this passage, the selling of Joseph and the lying of Jacob, I don't know which one is really worse. Perhaps the grief of their father was beyond what they thought. Maybe it wasn't. But again, they didn't really care. Maybe they figured it's worth the price of getting rid of Joseph. Whatever the case might be, their lying only made things worse. It only made the guilt the heavier. And whoever said that confession is good for the soul knew very well the immense weight and the burden of sin. And of the three parties in this account, Joseph, where he is, Jacob, where he is, and these brothers, where they are, there is one party to be pitied more than all. Oh, Joseph, he's in a bad way. He doesn't know what's ahead of him. Jacob, he's prepared to live the rest of his days to go down to his grave in grief and mourning. He's ready to die of a broken heart. And yet the ones to be pitied most of all, it's not Joseph. It's not Jacob. God will take care of them. The ones to be pitied are these deceitful sons who live each day and face their father each moment, knowing the evil they have done, being convicted in their conscience by what they have done, never knowing a moment's peace. truth be told, that is a real tragedy here. That's the real crisis. These brothers are living with unconfessed sin, unreconciled sin, and there is no relief from that. Think about praying, knowing what you've done, and how those prayers just don't come, and how the Lord says in His Word, He turns away from those who pray with sin in their hearts. The psalmist knew that. There is nowhere to hide from guilt like this. God will give you no peace, no peace, as we live with unconfessed, hidden sin. It only leads us farther or further and further from Him. You see, God has made a way. God has made a way for us to come to Him no matter what we've done. God has provided the way to cover up sin, to hide sin, to remember them no more. And that way is also through blood. Not through the blood of deception, but through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, the blood of truth. And that's the way of confession. That's the way of repentance and forgiveness. Coming to God in truth, revealing our sins and all their ugliness, hiding nothing, and trusting our Father that He will still love us, no matter what terrible thing we've done, that He will accept us no matter how dark the deed. And that we might also expect that same response from our loved ones, who might also need to hear our confession. As I said, our sins affect others. Maybe our boss. Maybe you've been stealing on the job. Our sins affect our wives, husbands. Maybe we've been unfaithful. There's more than one way to be unfaithful. Or maybe we need to confess our sins to our friends, that we've been gossiping behind their back, causing trouble. We need to confess that to them as well and ask for their forgiveness. You see, that is the pathway to blessing. That is the pathway to freedom, to comfort, to peace. So let us all come to God through the way He has provided, through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that all of our sins might be forgiven and we might know the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, renew our hearts once again. Having heard Your word, the call to faith, the call to repentance, the call to trust and believe, may we come to You, Father, knowing and believing that You are the God of salvation, that You are the God of life, that You have made the way for us clear through Jesus Christ, Your Son, that our sins are covered up, but only in the blood of Christ, that in Him You choose to remember our sins no more. May we leave here this morning, Father, with that peace, that comfort of knowing that there is a way, that You have made that way, and that we might be able to follow it by faith. Grant to us what we need, and grant to us again Your Spirit's blessing upon our hearts, having heard the word, that we might produce faith, fruit, in keeping with faith. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.